Well, I too am excited. I'm so excited. Just glad to be here. Man, what a wonderful thing it is to see the body come together yesterday and work together and sweat together and sweat even more. It wasn't nearly as hot yesterday as it has been in the past. I think our first work day about a month ago, it was blazing hot. And most of us probably suffered from some sort of fatigue or dehydration. It wasn't that bad yesterday. But it's great to see the body come together. This morning, the title of the message... that was my cue, the clapper. The title of the message is Transformed by Glory to Glory. We're reading out of 2 Corinthians this morning, and we'll get there. I just want to explain why it's relevant to us. As we begin to come together as a church, as a new church, based off of where we were last week, the call was to come and die. That we have to, it was life through death. In order for this church to have life in it, we have to die to ourselves. We have to take up the cross. And that's the only way that we actually have the life of Jesus living in us. That is how we become the fragrance of Christ. So this morning, as we talk about transformation, there's many verses that you and I can both think of that speak to that personal transformation in a Christian's life, right? Well, there's transformation here, both individually and as a church, that we're going to go through. That we need to go through. And this transformation is continual. It doesn't have an end date. That end date occurs when we are in the presence, the very presence of Jesus, when His kingdom has come down and we have been fully glorified. Right? But the whole issue of transformation, What does our inner life look like? How do we become more like Christ? I think we need to have a good pulse on what the Bible says about that. Because in our works-based society, and our culture, it's you get what you pay for, right? So if we get what we pay for in regards to salvation, how does that work? Does that even fit? It doesn't. It's a completely different system. Because we get what Jesus paid for. Okay, so that's salvation. Well, what about sanctification? Who does the work? How does transformation really happen? That's the question I want us to go into this morning. And I want us to look at this through a Christ-centered gospel. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that later. I might not completely unfold that today. But I want you to see that our transformation is by the Spirit of God. It's His work in us. Alright, here we go. In recent months, a video emerged on the internet that went viral. It featured Jim Wolf. Homeless veteran. Jim was ragged, his hair and beard unkempt and scraggly. Jim had old and dirty clothes on and a cross necklace. Jim looked the part of a homeless man. He was offered an opportunity to undergo a physical transformation. This whole process was recorded and a time-lapse video was produced. He had his hair cut, his face and his hands manicured by a barber and stylist. And he was dressed to current trends in a suit and tie. While watching the video, you can't help but be moved. There's music playing as you see Jim sit silent. And his physical appearance goes from beggar to businesslike. After the work is finished, they put a mirror in front. And for the first time, you see the corner of his mouth crack a smile. his eyes begin to water. And he hugs the man whom I assumed arranged all of this. The credits roll for an organization that helps veterans. You learn that Jim attends AA for the first time, and then he receives housing. Jim seems to be on the right path to taking control of his life. But the internet is not content to leave you with half the story. The next video in the queue is from the local news station. 1 month later, Jim is back in trouble. He fell back into the bottle, alcohol. He was caught trespassing, which landed him in jail. While in jail, Jim had a Skype interview with reporters. He learned that the video clip went viral internationally. He admitted that his situation now was his fault, but he took responsibility. He felt the pressure to perform, maybe for the sake of the organization that gave him this transformation, but also now because the world is watching. He said he wants to get better and resist alcohol, but he couldn't promise he wouldn't go back to the bottle. He hopes he wouldn't do it again, but he couldn't honestly that his days with alcohol were over. All this would seem to indicate that Jim wasn't fully transformed. I believe we all find ourselves in Jim's story at one point or another. Right? We can get ourselves together on the outside. We can make it look like we're transformed. We can make it look like we have it all together, especially in public, at least for a little while. Mostly so we can appease the pressure of the people who are looking at us, people around us. But if we're honest with ourselves, friends, if you're honest with yourself, you know there's places in your life, either now or have been, maybe will be a mess. And this is a mess we're fearful to let anyone else see. You hide it, put it in the closet, sweep it under a rug. We aren't who we're all dressed up to be. We aren't even who we want to be. And that perfect person we want to become, we are incapable of becoming on our own. Amen? Does this resonate with you? I see some heads nodding. So my aim here this morning is to show you that in the gospel, that the same gospel that saves you, it sanctifies you. Same gospel that saves us sanctifies us. I want to destroy the fallacy of a works-based sanctification. And I want to offer you a glory-driven look at the gospel. I pray that God will pour His glory into our hearts. That's who we are as a church. A glory-driven, glory-overflowing church. And that's how we will be changed. That's where transformation happens. So would you open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians 3? I want to read through, we'll skim through verses 1 through 4, 1 through 3 and 4, we'll read it. We're going to read all the way to the end of verse 18, but we're going to focus mainly on verses 7 through 18. Okay? As you're turning, before you read, here's a brief background of the context of the book. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, a city in Greece. It was a church with Jews and Gentiles, a port city. You can liken Corinth to a city near you. They had signs on their storefronts in the back of their carriages that said, "Keep Corinth crazy." Moral and sexual debauchery, clothing optional bike rides, and I'm sure they also had tiny houses. Paul is writing to a church situated in the heart of a city that celebrated sin. This is Portland, right? Portland before there was Portland. So I want you to pay attention to Paul's prescription here.
Paul knows who he's speaking to.
He's been there. He helped plant the church. He knows who he's speaking to. All right, let's read. Briefly, Paul is also kind of defending himself. And that's what we read in verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourself are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved on letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which is being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with such glory, so much more will what is permanent have glory. Now, typically, if I was reading this by myself to grasp it, I'd probably read that again. That might seem a little confusing, right? We're comparing covenants. We'll get there. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. Amen. Thank you for your word. Alright, we want to make about four observations. And the first observation that we see from Paul this morning is that the glory of the new covenant far outweighs the glory of the old covenant. And this is, we're just going to break that first section down, okay? Paul is talking about two covenants. What's the old covenant? Which covenant is he talking about? Moses, right? The covenant he made with Moses. Moses comes down from the mountain. His face is glowing because he just had been meeting with God for 40 days, and the people of Israel are like, Moses, put a veil over that thing. We can't look at you. Okay? So this first covenant came with glory. That's the old covenant. What is the new covenant? What's the new covenant? It's promised in the Old Testament. It's promised in Jeremiah. And then Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. What's the new covenant? It's Jesus, right? It's actual atonement. It's actual forgiveness of sin through Jesus, where His Spirit comes and dwells and lives within us. So under the law, the laws of the letter, under the new covenant, it's of the Spirit. Under the law, it's carved on stone, right? The tablets. Under the new covenant, on fleshly human hearts. God carves His law on our hearts. Under the law, it's a ministry of condemnation and death. All it could do is condemn you. It shows you God's perfect standard, and none of us could reach it. Under the new covenant, it's a ministry of righteousness and light. Of righteousness and light. A glory, and that word for glory, that's doxa. The glory that faded under the law, it was being brought to the end, to an end, and then a glory, a doxa, that will never fade. And it's permanent. Though under the law, that old covenant, it's made to have no glory at all in comparison to the new covenant, because it far exceeds it in glory. Now this isn't here, but this is implied in the text. Under the law, the mediator of that covenant was Moses. He was a man, imperfect. The new covenant, the mediator of that covenant is Jesus, Son of God, fully man, fully God, fully perfect. So here Paul is. He's describing, he's comparing these two covenants, and he's saying, the glory of the old covenant, it's going to fade away. It fades away completely in light of the new covenant. The old covenant came with glory. Remember, when God was speaking on the mountains, there was, it felt like thunder. The people were afraid. They said, no, Moses, we don't want to go up with you. You go up. We're afraid we're going to die. Can you hear God speaking? Flashes of thunder and lightning. If you read that Exodus account, this is a powerful encounter with God. This is glorious. And then what happened? Moses led the people of Israel through the desert. How did he lead them? By pillars of? Pillar of cloud by day? Pillar of fire by night? Guys, that's pretty glorious. I mean, that'd be just, right? If we saw a pillar of cloud leading us, I think I'd follow. Okay, God, if you're saying go, I'll go. Fire by night, okay, God. And then what happened when Moses would come into the temple, it would fill with smoke, the glory of the Lord would just overshadow the tent? That's glory. And yet Paul is saying, the glory of the new covenant far outweighs it. The glory of Jesus far outweighs it. The new covenant came with more glory. It came with a baby in a feeding trough. It came with choirs of angels witnessed only by lowly shepherds. And they came from Bethlehem, right? Some little weird town off the edge of, you know, civilization. Is Cornelius that town here? I wasn't sure. Am I right? Sorry if you're from Cornelius. I'm just picking a small town, rural, you know. And then moon worshippers came. The Magi were moon worshippers. These are the people who came to witness the birth of the Son of God. And he delivered his message. God delivered his message to us in person. In person. Not by tablets of stone, but he wrote his law on our hearts. The covenant was consummated by the sacrifice of himself, the Lamb of God. He died a criminal's death on a cross. And his blood washes away the sins of the world for all who believe. So the old covenant, it came with glory. But this humble-looking baby born in a manger, right? Laid in a trough. Witnessed by shepherds, of no report or repute, the Bible says, this is more glory. This is more glory than all those powerful displays of God's work over here. That's amazing if you think about it. It doesn't make sense to man. So why the old covenant? Why would God, the same God, give two covenants? And I would submit to you that the old covenant was meant to reflect the glory of the new covenant. I'm trying to keep an eye on time here. So how do these two covenants relate to each other? Does anyone else kind of wonder that? Am I the only one that's like, okay, God, why did you give us the old covenant? Why does Paul say that, you know, the law is, you know, basically not active anymore? It doesn't make sense. Am I the only one? Is there anyone else here who's semi-confused by that? Yes? Okay, good. So here, God, what does God do in the old covenant? He's giving us his righteous standard. Okay? He's showing us, this is my character. This is who I am. In order to be in my presence, this is how holy I am. And this is what you need to be and do, not just externally on the outside, but internally on the inside. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out. And God sees the heart. And if it's in your heart, it's as good as committed. That sin is as good as done. Who here admits you've thought and said and done dirty things in your heart? We've all been evil. Right? And that's what Romans 3 tells us. We're all condemned. We all stand condemned. Jew, Gentile, Greek, Hebrew, Scythian, slave, man, woman, any category you put on us. We're all in need. So let me give you a brief analogy and see if I can make these two covenants come together. It's an analogy of the sun and the moon. The old covenant was like looking at the pale moon in the dark of night. The moon has a mysterious glow about it, a glory that points to another source. It beautifully reflects a light so powerful that it ricochets onto the earth and it gives a soft and dim light to those who walk by night. It foreshadows the movement of the sun across the sky. And as the time draws near to daybreak, when daybreak happens, the moon fades. And the sun arises, and the glory of the moon, it dissipates in the glory of the sun because it's overwhelmed by sunlight. Everything is visible and clear under the sun. You can feel the warmth and the power of its glory on your skin. Though the moon be it in the sky, by comparison, there is no glory for the moon when the light of the sun is in the sky. The light from the moon, it's not noticeable or needed to walk by. The sun is the source of light, and in its presence, the moon disappears. Okay, so take that to the law, all right? The law and the new covenant. The old covenant, new covenant. The old covenant, it's a reflection of the glory of God. It's a reflection of Jesus. It's a reflection of who God is. But when Jesus comes, when God Himself comes, that law dissipates because our focus goes not on the moon, but on God Himself. Now we can see clearly. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. All darkness is chased away by the light of Jesus, the Son of God. And everything is visible. So, point one. The new covenant, the glory of the new covenant, far outweighs the glory of the old covenant. Right? Second observation from the text is that we have a bold hope because of the gospel. This is verse 12 and 13. It reads this, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face, so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what is being brought to an end. So Paul had a hope. Paul was bold. I think this is Paul, the apostle, shipwrecked, beaten, stoned three times, jailed, and ultimately beheaded. For what? For the sake of the gospel. Why? All for the glory of the gospel. That's how bold he was. What was his hope? Where did it come from? And I would say this. This is the surpassing glory of Christ laid up for him, which is permanent. It's unfading. It's kept in heaven. He considered his life a loss, his comforts lost, his everything he has, his pedigree rubbish, his stature of no account, all for the sake of what? Beholding all of who God is in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what this text tells us. He was bold for the sake of the gospel. He was bold and it because of his hope. And he said this. He said, not like Moses who put a veil over his face. He contrasts Moses to us. Now, I kind of think Moses was pretty cool. Don't you? I mean, would you go up in a fiery mountain, thundering with the sound of God's voice? Would you lead millions of people through the desert? Woo! That's a tall order. That's boldness. So why did Paul say that? And it's difficult for me to understand what he's implying in the text. But we see that Moses didn't want them gazing at his face. Remember, Moses was a humble man. Could it be that he knew what John Calvin observed 3,000 years later? The heart of man is an idol factory. Do you think Moses wanted to be an idol for the people? He became one. Do you think Moses wanted to be the hope of his nation? Do you think the people of Israel would have known how to understand the glowing reflection of the moon and not worship it? So friends, what is your hope this morning? I ask you, what's your hope? Do you hope in your 401k? Do you hope in modern medicine to keep your faith, keep your health? Do you hope in your business, your football team, or your basketball team? Go Blazers. Where do you place all your eggs? Which eggs do you put in which basket? Do you hope in your family and your relationships? Where do you look for satisfaction? Where do you look for pleasure? Where do you look for fulfillment? And that's going to tell you where your hope is. And here is Moses covering his face. He's not the hope of Israel. He's not the hope of the nations. So our third observation from this text is this. By the Spirit, we have freedom. By the Spirit, we have freedom. Look with me at verses 14 through 16. So Paul is here, he's speaking of the people of Israel. He says, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. The veil that was over Moses' face, the veil that kept them from seeing the glory of God, remained unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Now he's changed the metaphor. But when one turns to the Lord, it is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And that verse is a hinge verse, and we'll come back to that. But look at verse 14. Again, Paul shifts the metaphor. Because the metaphor was on what? It was on Moses' face. And now he's saying, where is it at? It's on hearts. It's on the hearts of the people of Israel. What is the heart? It's the center of the will. It's the center of their affections. It's the center of their intellect. And what he's saying is their hearts are in darkness. They can't see the glory of Jesus. Consider Paul's situation at the time. Here he is, a Jew of all Jews. Right? He studied under one of the most prominent Pharisees, one of the prominent scribes in the Jewish nation. He was actually so zealous for God that he was out pursuing Christians to kill them. God changes his heart, literally knocks him off his high horse, right? And Jesus, and Paul says, who are you, Lord? He says, Jesus, I'm Jesus whom you are pursuing, whom you are that word, persecuting. Paul has a change of heart, doesn't he? Like, Paul sees God for all of who he is in Jesus at that moment. Something happens. And here is Paul, so zealous that now he's out preaching in the synagogues, and for some reason, Paul, this person who the Jews should respect, is not the primary apostle. the Jews. Isn't that weird? He sees, in large part, the people of Israel rejecting their Messiah. That's baffling. Paul should have all the credibility in the world to speak to fellow Jews. And yet here he is. And his primary ministry, the fruit that he sees is with the Gentiles. And he's saying, the Jews, they don't see Jesus because this veil that was over Moses' face, it lies over their heart, and the glory of God cannot shine in. Verse 14, we see, it's only through Christ that the veil is removed. This is how the veil is removed. This is why Jesus is the way, the only way. He is the gate. There is no other way to God except through Jesus. Verse 16, it says, but when one turns to the Lord, that veil is removed. When the people of Israel turn to their suffering Messiah in Isaiah 53, that veil is removed. And friend, it's only when we turn away from our self-reliant religion. Remember what the Jews did to the law. Remember how they saw it. This is my list of to-dos and to-don'ts. If I do this and don't do that, I'm good. I'm in the club. I just got to be transformed on the outside. I just got to look good. That's my ticket home. Then God will accept me. It's not what the Word says. Because you have to see yourself in light of the moon, in light of the law. You have to see your own need. You have to see that you're incapable. You have to see your need for a Savior in order to turn to Jesus and to be saved. You have to see Jesus as your only answer. That'd be a good place for an amen. Then we look at verse 17. And Paul says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But Paul is saying this because there's all these regulations over here, right? And actually what happened with the Jews is after they were sent to exile, they created laws to protect them from breaking the law. Can you imagine that? That would be like me saying, children, I don't want you to muddy up the floor in the kitchen, right? And so here's my law. You can't go in the kitchen. And this is okay. We're a chew-off family too. It's fine. Or take your shoes off when you go in the kitchen. I'm gonna make a law to keep you from breaking the law. I'm gonna pile on these regulations to make sure that your outside is clean. And Paul's saying that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. With this new covenant, where the Spirit writes the law of the Lord on our heart, we actually have a desire. We want to keep the law. Why? Because we love Jesus. Our hearts and our eyes and our minds are so focused on Him, we can't help but be in His light. It's a complete change from covenant over here, the old covenant with the law, to the covenant of Jesus. It's written on our hearts. And Paul is speaking of the freedom from the veil, the freedom from the veil that blocks our view of the beauty, of the glory of Jesus. It's only by the Spirit that we have that freedom and that light. And notice who he is calling Lord in the process. Who is he calling Lord? Verse 14 speaks of Jesus,
right?
It's only when one turns to
the Christ.
It's only through the Christ that's taken away. But he's saying, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And Jesus said, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Jesus is God. That's who we're talking about. Jesus is Lord. So by the Spirit, we have freedom. Those are our last few observations of the text. Beholding the glory of the Lord, beholding the glory of Jesus, is our purpose. And I want to show you how I get there. And with that, and by His glory, we are transformed. So the last observations we're making is beholding the glory of Jesus is our purpose. And by His glory, we are transformed. So these last two verses, verse 17 and 18. Actually, I think it's just verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Let me read that again. And we all, it's unveiled face, that veil has been removed, glory is able to come into our heart. Beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed, we're being changed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. So first, beholding the glory of the Lord is our purpose. Why would I say that? Why would I say that? Where do I get that here in this text? Well, we're talking about the gospel, are we not? That new covenant, that's the gospel. That's God's fix for us. To restore us to our intended purpose. Which is what? What is our purpose? Think back to the garden. God created Adam and Eve for what? Was He lonely? I wouldn't say He was lonely. He in Himself is perfectly happy within the Trinity, but He did create us for fellowship with Him. Adam and Eve walked with God. We were created for fellowship with God. That fellowship was broken by sin, right? And now that fellowship has been restored by Jesus. So Bob, again, how is our purpose, beholding God in His glory? Where do you get that? Well, you see that as we've turned away from our sin, as we've turned towards Christ, this is what we're doing. Paul says, as you turn away from sin and towards Christ, you are beholding the glory of the Lord. You're beholding it. You're seeing it. You're looking at that which you love. And I see this other place in Scripture. In fact, in John 17, Jesus in His high priestly prayer, He delivers a purpose statement for our salvation. Check this out. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given with Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that I had before the foundations of the world. This is Jesus' prayer for you and I. The glory of the very Son of God, the shining glory that He had before the foundation of the world, that's His prayer for us. That's His purpose for us. Is that amazing? I remember growing up thinking, okay, so what's heaven going to be like? Because all I see are people singing. And, you know, I love worship, but man, I could take about an hour and 15 minutes. I grew up in a Pentecostal church, so it was more like an hour and a half, okay? And it was mostly song, too. But man, that forever, I don't know that I could handle that. Right? You know, but what you see, the picture of Scripture is a redeemed earth. And all of life is worship. All of life. I even think there might be golf. Okay, maybe. But viewing the beauty and the glory of who God is in Jesus, that will be the apex of what we need to do. That will far surpass anything else. I don't think we can grasp that. I think we have a small picture of it here and now. But it is going to be so overwhelming when we get to worship in the very presence of God. In His glory. And it's going to be amazing. And what is Paul saying? And what is our application? He's saying, behold God. Behold Jesus. Look to Jesus. Turn away from your sin, your flesh. Turn away from your idols, your Netflix. And that you'll hear me say Netflix a lot because that's the one I'm still crucifying. Okay? Turn away from that which is a time waster for you. And go to Jesus. Go to what really fills your soul. And what is beholding? It's seeing. It's gazing. It's looking intently. That's what we're called to do. And that's why, hopefully, when you come here and we look at the Word together, our aim is to pull back the drapes on who God is in Jesus and say, this is the character of who God is. This is the beauty of God. Let's gaze at that together. Let's be changed by His glory. And what is He saying? You're being changed from one degree into the same image. You're being changed into the same image which you are beholding. What image are you beholding? Who are we beholding? When one turns to the Lord, when one turns to Christ, we're beholding Jesus. We are being transformed, changed into the same image as we behold all of who God is in Jesus. That makes sense. I mean, it doesn't in a natural state. I mean, if I sit and look at the sun, first of all, my retinas will be burned, right? But it doesn't mean I'm going to become an exploding star, right? So that analogy, it's tough for us to imagine. But what he's saying is, you beholding all of who God is in Jesus, you're going to be transformed into His image. You were created in the image of God, and the only way you're going to be restored to His image is through Jesus. It's by seeing, savoring, loving all of who God is in Jesus. Now that's a different picture than what I was brought up to believe. That's a different picture of sanctification, really, right? Get your act together. Don't do this. Do this. Don't do that. That's bad. Make another law so you don't trip up. It's like saying, don't think about a pink elephant. I'm told it makes people think about a pink elephant. I never think pink elephants when that happens. So I don't know if it happens for you. But it's different than saying, try to keep all these rules. Try to make yourself good enough. Look, we can't. We can't. And guess what? When we do, we're saying, God, I don't trust your sacrifice on the cross. I don't trust that Jesus' blood was strong enough to cleanse me, to change me, to redeem me. I'm going to do some work myself. It's really an act of disbelief when we try to be our own sanctifier. But when God is our sanctifier, when we're sanctified and we're changed because we're falling more and more in love, not to use an overly romanticized term, but we are to love God. That's the first commandment. It's why it's relationship. Literally, our love of God is what changes us. And you see, God doesn't expect you to be transformed in an instant. But He says, He who began the good work in you will be faithful to complete it. So when I sin, when I fall, which I do often, ask my wife, she'll testify. When that happens, I don't need to be self-condemning. Do I want to take sin seriously? Absolutely. But I don't need to whip myself. That's not faith. That's not trust. Instead, what do? I go to the cross and say, Jesus, thank you that you cleanse me from this. Thank you that you paid the penalty for this. Turn my eyes away from my sin. Turn it towards you. Remind me, Lord, my love for you. Cleanse my heart. Work in me so that I can love you more. Push those idols and those things away that don't belong in my life. And fill it with your presence. Fill it with your glory. It is your glory that changes me. It's not my own work. Does that make sense, folks? A self-wrought religion will not transform lives. Okay. Lastly, by His glory we are transformed. And I think you got this. We're transformed by His glory because we delight in the beauty of the God whom we serve. That's how we're transformed. Because that becomes so much more beautiful and glorious than any of our sinful addictions here. So I ask you, are you dressing yourself up to appear transformed? Is your transformation external or is it internal? And we all slip into this trap. Please don't feel condemned. We all slip into this trap. Are you there now? Are you hiding behind the veil? Or are you looking to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? That's where I want to call us to. That's where we need to be. We'll come back to Jim Wolfe. I have hope for Jim Wolfe. In fact, Jim might have a better grasp of the gospel than many moral church-growing Christians. Jim understands his broken state. Like, he knew this was my fault. What I would say to Jim and to you this morning is look to the beauty of the glory of the gospel. Look to Jesus. Look to the sufficiency of His sacrifice on the cross. Look at how God revealed Himself to us through His Son. How do we do that? How do we do that? And this is, and I don't want this to become a law. Friends, let me be really careful. We see God in His Word primarily. More than anything else, we see Jesus through His Word. But you can read the Word in a very law-driven, law-based way and not be transformed. Gotta check off my 1 year reading. Got to put my 15 minutes in so I feel good about myself. Wait, that's not the point. When you go to the Word, let me just encourage you. You go to the Word to say, okay, God, show me your glory. Show me yourself today in these pages. So friends, when you look to love, character of who God is, His mercy, His kindness, His faithfulness, you'll learn to reflect these characteristics. That's it, right? How do we become like Jesus? Well, we love who He is. We look at His character. We look at how He cares for people. And that glory of God is unfading. It's kept for us in heaven. And there will be a day when we will be with Him to be fully transformed, fully glorified. And that is the day we look for, and that is our hope. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your goodness. Lord, give us a glimpse of your glory. Lord, remind us that it's not in our efforts that we're changed or sanctified, but it's by you. Lord, help us to see the beauty of your gospel. Help us to love you, your word. Lord, may our hearts thirst for it. May we find that we are satisfied only in you, Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.